as you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's inerrant word, utterly trustworthy, the very mind of God in print. Psalm 111, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works and giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And then John 21, the first 14 verses. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. You may be seated. There's an outline provided there on the next page. The children may be dismissed to attend children's church. Imagine that all of us have read a book and come to the end of it and were disappointed by the ending. And you thought, well, there wasn't a lot of closure there for me, or it was disappointing. Or on the other hand, you've read a book and you get to the end and the closing is so good you want to read the book again. I mean, just so you can get to the closing. John could have ended his book at chapter 20, verse 31, and it would have been fine. It would have been a great ending. They'd be exactly where he had brought us full circle. It was where Kurt left off last week, actually in verse 30, when he says in chapter 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And that was his thesis. That was his point in writing the book. We could say, period, conclusion, it's done. Great book. Let's move on. Let's move on to the book of Acts, written by Luke. But John knows, and we learn, that there's still something hanging out there. And that is, whatever happened to Peter? What happened between Peter and Jesus? Whatever happened to their relationship? Were they restored? Now, we know the rest of the story. I mean, we know what happens to Peter in the early church and how God uses him and so forth. But at the end of John's book, we don't know that. And so there's not closure really for us. And brilliantly, John writes this epilogue, chapter 21. And in so doing, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John provides for us yet again another revelation of Jesus. Here he is in the literal, bodily, physical form of his transformed body, a new body. And then once again, as if John, you know, got one more thing I want to say to you. I want to say it one more time. I want you to look in Jesus' heart and give you one more example so you see his compassion and his love and his mercy and his tenderness, his bottomless forgiveness and his humanness. How real he is. I mean, y'all, we're talking about a fire, a coal fire and fish that are grilling there and bread and a conversation and the walk that he'll have with Peter down the beach. Cut and pasted an illustration. In other words, I got this directly from David Felkert, First Pres in Jackson, about Albert Pujols, the great baseball player. I say cut and paste it and say further because I want to tell you the whole illustration, but then also David's application is profound, had a big impact on me. It's a great setting for us in this passage. But Pujols, if you don't know, I should have looked up better, but I think 10-time All-Star. He played for the Cardinals for 10 or 11 years, and of those years, 9 times an All-Star, and then he was 3 times the MVP of the National League, and then great baseball player, so Hall of Famer. And we know that about him. What people, a lot of people don't know about Albert Pujols is that he's a tremendous family man. And one of the reasons he's such a family man is because God, as we often will say, blessed him and his wife with a Down syndrome daughter. Her name is Isabel. So he started with the Cardinals something called Buddy Day, when Down syndrome children can come and they have a buddy on the team and they get to hang out in the dugout, they get to see the batting practice, they get to stand out on the field during the national anthem. And interestingly enough, of the 10 years or 11, on Buddy Day, Pujols batted .528 and he hit 12 home runs in the course of the year. Now, this is the reason why it's just like taken straight out of a movie. But in 2006, his buddy was named Danny. And Danny said, "Will you hit a home run for me?" And Pujols says, "I will. I promise I'll hit a home run for you." So you can imagine where this story goes, but maybe you don't know. In the first inning, he hit a home run, but it doesn't end there. He hit another home run in the third inning, and then he hit another home run in the fifth inning. And so Tony La Russa gave him the game ball, and then after the game, again, it's just a movie scene. He goes through, he gets the game ball, and all the media is outside, they want every part of him they can get after what a spectacular game. And he goes through them looking for Danny. And he tracks Danny down and gets on his knees and he hands Danny the game ball. And he says, I kept my promise and I want you to have the game ball. And what's part of the beauty of it is that Danny is the one who shows us the character of Albert Pujols. It's because of who Danny was and who this magnificent athlete was and is, that he would get on his knees and give him the game ball shows us what's really inside Pujols' heart. It tells us that he's a man of compassion and a man of tenderness and has a big heart. It's the same way, in so many ways, with Peter. You know, as I said, John could have ended at 20:31. Has this one more thing to tell us about Jesus' tenderness and gracious. But Peter is the one. Peter the failure. Peter the sinner. Peter the denier. Peter the one who had lived in such fear that the little girl had said something to him and he denied knowing who Jesus was. Now that then gives us an opportunity for John to show us that Jesus has a heart to rescue and to go after, to move through the crowd and come after you like a shepherd after a lost sheep and to reclaim and to restore and to renew. It tells us that, and I would love for you to leave this building today and drive off this campus and not forget this. Maybe this is some one thing you can take with you. There is more mercy in Jesus than there is sin in you. There is more mercy in Jesus than there is sin in you. And he never, ever will break a bruised reed. I wonder if we have a bruised reed in here this morning. I know we do. I know we have one. He's talking to you right now. I'm a very bruised reed. I am a great sinner. I stand here. And I know I'm a denier. And I know I'm a traitor. And I know that I've denied my best friend, the Lord Jesus. And yet I know him. I can, and show hopefully through someone who's a great failure, then only becomes, not to point to me as a great follower, but I'm telling this to you by way of application, becomes a great follower. The greatest failures to get become the greatest followers. You know why? Because what's in between is a great forgiveness. That was David Felker's final application of that illustration. You have a great failure who becomes a great follower, and that's only because of the great forgiveness. Unless we forget, those who have been forgiven much, they're the ones who love much. They see their sin. They know that's part of the spiritual growth. Our sin, perhaps even as we grow more and more spiritually, becomes even more and more embarrassing to us because we love him so much more than we did before. And it actually shows, again, this heart of Jesus that he loves me that much. And I become more and more overwhelmed. It's a great story. In beginning in verse 1, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Again, the post-resurrection body of Jesus, the one that we're going to have at the second coming, a new body, this unveiling, it's really like a new state of being. Seven are mentioned: Simon Peter, Thomas, the twin, Nathaniel, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he says two others of the disciples were together. One of our members emailed me, I think 2 weeks ago, knowing this passage was coming up, and said, I don't know who the other two were, but I do know those five gave Jesus fits. And so it's interesting that he would go to the ones who possibly did give him or try his patience, if we can say it that way. But these are the ones. Here they are. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. And they say, we'll go with you. And I don't know what you've heard or what you've read or studied, maybe in a Bible study. And I've been there as well and believed it, that Peter was just throwing up his hands as if to say, well, I'm bored and I don't have anything else to do. And I don't know where Jesus is. I'm going fishing. And maybe there was, I don't know. We don't know. I doubt that Peter was giving up on the mission. He knew that he was now a fisher of men. But Peter was a fisherman by trade. He did have to put food on the table. And so as they sat there, he would say, obviously, I'm going fishing. And so they say, well, we'll join you. And it's a dreadful night of fishing. They don't catch one fish. They went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Verse 4, just as the day was breaking. I bring that up again because, again, we like that. And for us as a congregation, it points to the second coming. When the day breaks, when the day finally breaks, and there is a new day, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and I have a new body, on that day when all the shadows, all this that we here have among us, are just shadows of what is to come, finally on that day, and that's just an example here, as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Isn't that beautiful? Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. We don't know why. They were 100 yards out. Was he too far away? Was it not bright enough? Did it take an unveiling of the Holy Spirit to reveal him? I asked Mary Louise if I could use this illustration this morning, but on Thursday she was volunteering out here. And I was coming from that end of the hall, and she was coming from this end of the hall. And I guess the sun was sitting in a certain way, and we just kept walking toward each other. I could not, for the life of me, tell who that was coming toward me until we were probably 10 feet away, maybe. I don't know. And it was like, and surely she would have known who I was. I mean, I was 6'4", coming down the hallway. I don't know. But we met, and we were like, oh, it's you. It's you. And that's, you know, again, they're just a few feet away from each other. They're hundreds of yards. They don't recognize him. And he says, children, do you have any fish? Now, you may have also, if you study the passage, know that that can be translated lads or boys, fellows. Some good ones for us, more in our vernacular, will be friends or even guys. You know, hey guys, my friends, have you caught any fish? And the answer is no, which would mean no food. And then he says to them, cast it down the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Same miracle he had performed in Luke 5. When he had initially called Peter and James and John to be fishers of men, it says they cast it. Immediately they felt tension in the net. There's something pulling and there's a weight in the net. There's so many. They were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. Now look at the sheer beauty of verse 7. The disciple whom Jesus loved, he's talking about himself, talk about knowing the one who sins great knows the greater love. I mean, he understands how much Jesus loves him. That's the humility of John. Therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And it's all Peter needed. I mean, those four words in the English. It is the Lord. And when he heard it, he put on his outer garment and he was stripped for work and he threw himself in his sea. I don't know what the culture was, how stripped, I don't know any of that. But maybe out of respect for Jesus, I don't know. Puts on more clothing, jumps in and is swimming or waiting or getting there just as fast as he can. And I'm going to tell you, that is not the same man that we learned about in Luke chapter 5, 3 years previous. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say about yourself, I am not the same man. I'm not the same woman I was 3 years ago. Peter, in Luke chapter 5, knowing his sin again, realizes who it is on the beach, and he falls there, and he says, away from me. I am not worthy. He said, I am a sinful man. Luke 5, verse 8. Sproul actually describes that as saying that's sort of the default of a sinner and an unbeliever in particular. They come face to face with deity, with perfection, sinlessness. And there is this belief that somehow if I can just get myself away from that individual, it'll relieve my guilt. You ever been in the presence of somebody and they just make you feel guilty because they're so good. They hold their tongue so well. But I mean, imagine being in the presence of Jesus Christ. And in many times in the Bible, it's sort of this, away from me. I'm not worthy. And there's a sense of that even as we grow in the Lord again, as we understand more and more the depth of our sin, the mercy on the part of Jesus toward us, that we would say, away from you, how could I even begin to know you and have you be near to me? So I'm not implying that Peter doesn't know the depth of his sin. I'm implying, it's more than implying, saying the relationship had matured, his faith had strengthened, his love had grown. And so now instead of depart from me, we see him in the water and he's trying to get to Jesus, get as close to Jesus as fast as he possibly can. So you need to ask yourself this morning. We could say 2.5 years. We could just go ahead and round it up to 3 from the spring of 2020 and look back and say, ask, have I grown? Am I the same man or woman or boy or girl that I was in March of 2020? One of the ways, there could be 2 ways you can know. One is, has my sense of awe deepened for him? I realize more now who he is, his power, his dominion, his strength, his purity. Am I more enamored? Do I have more reverence? Do I desire transcendence with him? Again, now it's not so much, it's not depart from me. Although, again, you may enter that time with him alone, say, away. But the Holy Spirit doesn't allow it, because the Holy Spirit is a Christian. He's opening your eyes and you see the cross and you see the blood and you see the mercy and you see the forgiveness. And you see him taking the wrath for you, and you see that there is more mercy in him than there is sin in you. And you can't explain Romans 8:1 that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus. And you're growing in the Lord. I'm telling you, it floors you. You cannot believe this. And then secondly, from awe to just simply saying, is my heart melted? Do I know his love for me to the point that I can't get close enough because he's melted my heart and I desire to be very near? In other words, I want to get up maybe in the morning or evening for you. I don't know when, but you have that time, or even in this sanctuary, this building, that you say, I get to do that. I get to be near him today. Even opening his word. Let's just say it's in the morning. And you've done your morning routine to get to where you're to be there alone with him before you head out. It's like putting on the armor. It's like feeding yourself and filling yourself up with the Holy Spirit before you head out. And I wonder how many of you, and it's not that you have to have had this, it's experiential, but you open the word and said, thank you for your word, and you just get chills. Again, you don't have to have chills, but I'm saying you might get chills because it's his word. And then you begin to pray. I get to pray. You know, I get to say, I get to ask, I get to praise. I actually get to confess my sin to him. In the sense of coming here, I get to worship. I get to see brothers and sisters in Christ. And that does something. It's something I know in the moment, but it's also something I may know in the week. I've Monday and Tuesday, I'm looking back. And Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, I'm looking ahead to the next Lord's Day. And I can't wait to be with the people of God again. But it's also something that I can't say that's tangible. You know, there's something that's happening inside of me because I was with you this morning in this hour together. And it's a work, again, of the Holy Spirit. I get to hear the word of God being preached. We get to the Lord's Supper and I can't get the bread. I can't get the juice, the wine close enough. I can't get it in my body fast enough. I want to consume it. When that's the case, what you're doing is you are robing yourself in the gown of Jesus' love. And you're throwing yourself into the sea, which takes faith. But it also takes a lot of love. You throw yourself into the sea and you begin swimming in a sense. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, you're driving toward Him, the one who loves you, the one who's already forgiven you. In verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish. They weren't far from the land, 100 yards off, got to the land. They saw the charcoal fire. Can you imagine how good it all smelled? And he said, I have food for you. In a sense, it's already prepared for you. Jesus, again, let me serve you. Wasn't too long ago, we were just in the upper room through the summer, spring and summer, and then we've sort of hurried the end of this. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But, you know, he was there washing their feet, right? It just seems like yesterday. It was just here, just a couple of few days. Now he's saying, here I am again. Let me give you some food. Bring some of the fish that you've caught. In verse 10, Simon goes and helps. There's an exact number. Don't be surprised by that. I'm sure many of you who have gone fishing have come back with an exact number. And the net was not torn. Verse 12, come and have breakfast. Those are words of mercy. Those are words of an invitation. I want you to hear him say that to you this morning. Come to me. Let's have breakfast. Whatever you brought in this morning, whatever emotions and discouragement, but whatever sin, it might have been as late as earlier, just may have just happened last night when you went to bed or when you woke up this morning and you feel filthy, you feel unworthy. That's okay, because he's saying to you, let's have breakfast. I want to have time with you. They dared not ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. John again, verse 7, it is the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Can you imagine the marriage supper of the Lamb and he's serving and having, it's just, we look forward to the day. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Look at their dependence upon him in verses 5 and 6 when he says, hey guys, children, have you caught any fish? And the answer is no. And so the follow-up we would think would be, when are you going to learn that you can't do anything apart from me? And so therein lies some application for us that perhaps you and I would hear him say to us this morning, when will you learn that you can do nothing apart from me? And that your entire life, your breath, you're not only your physical breath, but your spiritual breath is absolutely dependent upon me. He's saying, I'm your power. I'm your health. I'm your strength. In verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Again, I mentioned earlier, it takes faith and trust for you to hear him say to you, because you failed all night. You have failed. You have come up with nothing and you don't have anything to offer him. And yet he says to you, by grace, cast the net on the right side and you'll find fish. This takes that much, you know, if you look at me, just that much. A turning to him that much. This is the mustard seed faith. This is a true story. Many of you may remember it from the series, The Art of Marriage. Two unbelievers married, and they have marriage problems, and they have a 2-year-old daughter, and they were growing more and more apart, and he had an anger problem, and he even explains in their testimony that the fact that he had never physically struck her, he was justifying the fact there was a time when he had shaken her and thrown her on the bed, and when he came back from a trip, she was there with the bags packed, putting the daughter in the car. He said, where are you going? He said, you got to be kidding me. He says, you don't know? I'm leaving. She had had an affair in the midst of all this that was going on. So he goes home thinking his mom and dad are going to bring him right back in, which they did not. They let him stay, only if he'd get counseling. And he went and got counseling, and he got converted. He got saved. He wanted to restore his marriage. She saw a difference in him. She didn't like it, she said. She wasn't a believer, remember? But she knew there was something. And so we watched a lot in our premarital counseling, Betsy and I, with the young couples. So I've seen it many times. When that girl looks at the camera and she just goes, that much. She opened herself up this much, became a Christian. They have this wonderful testimony now. The same, and I want to say anybody in here, but that same Jesus who causes fish in the sea to gather in a net so large you couldn't haul it in themselves, couldn't bring it in. That's the same Jesus that heals marriages. I remember now what he said to her. The man said to the wife, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "Don't you believe that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead can heal our marriage?" And that's when she said she opened the door this much. He's the one who heals. He's the one who counsels you. He lifts you out of the pit. Verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." How did he know? Again, we don't know. I mean, the Holy Spirit illumined him. The Holy Spirit allowed him to have eyes to see as Jesus. But the Holy Spirit also used the miracle, which is always the case. Every miracle points to Jesus. It's always pointing to salvation, always pointing to mercy and grace. And here's one. Here's a miracle. He knows. I'm going to ask you, what did the Holy Spirit do in your life to draw you to himself, to open your eyes so that you saw Jesus for the first time clearly and you said, "It is my Lord. That is my Savior. I cannot live without him." The first miracle, I can tell you already, the miracle was that he opened your eyes. He brought you out of darkness. He brought you from the dead. He brought you to life. But what else? Was it a mountaintop experience? Or would you say you were in a real valley? Was it a time of great bounty in your life? Or would you say it was a time of great poverty? You didn't know I was going to pay the next bill. Were you very healthy, maybe? Or you were given thanks for health? Or maybe you were very ill. Maybe it was a cancer or some kind of surgery or a loved one's. But you know there has been this miracle in your life so that now you can say it is the Lord. And I would encourage you, that's 24/7, till the day you die and you enter into his presence and he brings you to the other side. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. Even in that in-between time between here and there, which is what, a snap of the finger? I mean, you just move. That's what you do. You move from one place to another. But also, practically speaking, when I said 24/7, in the middle of the night, when you're frustrated and you can't sleep and there's things that worry you, your family or your work, and your mind starts going and you can't settle it down. And it might even be some demonic activity going on there, but it also might just be your own doubts and fears. But I'm encouraging you, maybe you take those four words, "It is the Lord." Just in the night, you have to get up, do whatever you got to do, and just put your eyes there on him. The great way is the Word of God, of course, but just say, "It's the Lord, it's the Lord." His service to us, his service to them in verse 9, they got on the land, they saw the charcoal fire in place, fish laid on it, the bread. Verse 12, "Come and have breakfast." Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. It's his land. It's his sea. It's his seaside. It's his fish. It's his fire. It's his coal. You know, it's his bread. It's his to give. And how many times, you think about who Jesus is and what he's like. How many times does it say reclined at table? What did he say to wee little man Zacchaeus climbing up in the tree? He says, "Get down from there. We're going to go to your house and do what? We're going to dine." His first miracle was at a wedding, and apparently there was a lot of feasting going on at that wedding. He fed 5,000, and 4,000 is probably many more thousand than that. He still had a lot of food left over. I have a feeling Jesus enjoys food and eating. I mean, we Southerners can appreciate a good meal and good fellowship. But how many times when he's walking on the Sabbath and they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath because he takes some wheat from the field to feed his disciples? When the fig tree wasn't bearing figs, he cursed it because he was hungry and he wanted figs. When he communes with us, how does he do it? It's a meal. And what does he say is waiting for us? A marriage supper. He says, "Come and have breakfast." And this just really bleeds into Romans number 5 with this great bounty. These scriptures that, yes, are listed for you there for later, but Psalm 13:6, I will sing to the Lord. Why? Because he has dealt bountifully with me. Think about this as we go into Thanksgiving this week. Now, the verse that precedes that verse in Psalm 13, verse 5, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 116, verse 7, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Many, many times I've encouraged you in prayer to speak to yourself, to speak to your soul. The psalmist does it. That little song that we sing, I love you, Lord. Anyway, it says, oh, my soul, rejoice. So in that sense, the psalmist says, my soul, rejoice. Here again, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. I've lost it again. For the Lord has dealt, return, oh, my soul, to your rest. So speak to yourself. He's dealt bountifully with you. John 1:16, for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. And the idea is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Abundant grace and mercy, the grace of bountiful love, bountiful forgiveness. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Psalm 130, verse 3. Psalm 16, verse 6. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So whoever you are, Kurt does this a lot, and I've learned a lot from him in the last 6 months or so, where when he preaches, he's always making everyone feel they're on the same page. And Trinity needs to learn to do that. The reputation still, after generations, is I'm not good enough to go to that church. I got to somehow get my act together. I got to dress a certain way. And somehow that's got to change. And it's got to come from you. In the community, among your friends, and the way you love, and the way you talk, and the way you forgive, and the way you invite, and the way you show hospitality. Because I know, like you do, it's not that way. I know it's not that way. And so, I'm just saying, I follow Kurt's lead here to say, look, if you come in here and you think you've got some moral failure and you're the only one, you're not the only one. There are many people sitting around you that have had a lot of moral failure and ethical failures. A lot of people sitting around you that have temper tantrums every day, and they cheat and they lie and they murder in their hearts, and they have bitterness and they won't forgive other people. They don't show mercy. I'm telling you, they're all around you. That's why we always look to Jesus. That's all we have. It's all we can preach. It's our only hope, because we see ourselves in Peter. How many times, let's just go specifically to what he did. He failed his friend. How many times have I failed my friend? You or Jesus even? How many times have I been, you know, weeping or just, I just could shoot myself. He said, I just think, I don't. You know, that I've done that again to you, to somebody. I've done that to a friend. I wasn't there for them in their greatest time of need. I turned my back. I wasn't there. I didn't defend. And it just kills you. And Peter, we again don't know the motive, but it could have been somewhat of a diversion to go fishing. We a lot of times will try to justify what we've done to our friends. We hope that feeling, that nagging just goes away. But only Jesus can do it. And I'm just telling you this morning, that's what he's saying to you. Whatever you've done to whoever in this sanctuary or in this city or your family extended, they don't live in Montgomery. This is what he's saying to you this morning. Hey, cast your net on the other side of the boat. He's saying to you and me this morning, throw your net there and come and have breakfast with me. There's more mercy in me than there is sin in you. You're not beyond my reach of grace. That great failure, I have a great forgiveness for you. You can come to me as a bruised reed. I'm not going to break you. I hate to break up even what I'm saying right now. I'm about to close. But I just really want to encourage you to take that meditation, enter in the sanctuary, Stick that in your Bible so we can go back and read that slowly about what a bruised reed is as a believer. And then also, I'm glad I'm remembering this, take that confession of faith with you and re-pray that prayer again tomorrow morning, maybe confession. Do it in first person, okay? First person singular is a wonderful confession. All right, here how we'll end, where Jesus says to you and me, I'm your only hope. The fact that I love you, I see everything about you. Your security does not lie in what you're going to do for him. Your security lies in what he has done for you. And he sees all those cold, dark corners, and he still remains faithful. He's always there. He wants to have breakfast. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have so much for which to give thanks this morning, and thankful for a national holiday to give thanks and to cry out to you, and perhaps even physically, if you were to make us able this week to maybe shed tears over how thankful we are for what you have done for us, and the least of which not being that you have saved us out of sin and misery and saved us from your wrath, that Jesus took that for us. Speaking of our country, Lord, as a congregation, we pray, it seems every day there's a slaying. There's so much crime, and we ask for help. Another shooting last night in some nightclub, and I just only heard that as I was going out the door this morning. So wherever that is, in whatever city, in whatever community, and we understand what kind of nightclub it was, and so we ask, Lord, that you minister to those people, and you bring revival to our land. It would start here. People would see this place as a place of hospitality and love and friendship, and I can be vulnerable here, and then revival would break out here and in Montgomery. God have mercy. God have mercy and do these things, we pray in Jesus' name.